Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30 and California's is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website. This Sunday we continue our new sermon series, Living on God's Mountain, that's focusing on the Sermon on the Mount the next couple of months. This Sunday we will see that we need to be shaken and shining for Jesus through our daily lives. Jesus used two very common aspects of everyday life, salt and light, to challenge his followers to live lives that make a difference for him. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our good deeds are meant to bring glory to God, not us. We can't stay in the salt shaker or hide our light if we're going to be effective for the Lord. I finished reading the minor prophets found at the end of the Old Testament this past week. Malachi 3 verses 17 and 18 says, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." In the prophets Malachi's time, during Jesus' time, and now there must be a difference between the lives of Christians and non-Christians. Your eternity depends upon it. Be that salt and light to those around you. It won't be easy, but we have the Holy Spirit to give us the power and courage we need. May God bless you this week with conviction and determination. Thank you for listening.
How good it is to gather together to praise our God.
It is a joyous thing to sing and speak God's praises.
Our choir is directed by Stacy Frederick.
Starting a new sermon series. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We'll also read a little bit from Luke chapter 6. That's another place where the Sermon on the Mount is found in your scripture. And I encourage you to read through these chapters the next couple months as we kind of go through those. And I love to go to the mountains. We're already planning hopefully another trip, maybe to go out west and see Glacier National Park. We've never been there before. And, you know, there's just something about the majesty and the beauty. You kind of get away from the crowd and it's just kind of you, and you just feel like you're just experiencing God's great, you know, greatness and His majesty. And I just had different experiences like that where you just feel real His presence in your life. And a lot of times people talk about is that being a mountaintop experience. We see Jesus going to the mountain pretty a lot of times to get away and pray by Himself. He goes there when the transfiguration takes place, and Peter, James, and John see Him in all His glory along with Elijah and Moses there. And so we see Jesus took advantage of the mountains as well. But how do we experience that mountaintop experience all the times in our life? Well, He lays that down here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But you need to kind of set the scene here a little bit. We see in chapter 3, we see Jesus is baptized and God gives His approval to the start of His ministry. We see chapter 4, He walks into the wilderness and takes on Satan, the first part of that. But then we see Him start out His ministry. And if you look down there in chapter 4, it starts out there in chapter 12. It talks about that. Now, John the Baptist had been in prison, so now Jesus has had the way cleared for him. And so he goes out to start to preach. He had a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it said that he went far and wide teaching all the ones that would listen to him. We see him pick his first few disciples there. In this account, he only picks a few. When you look in Luke chapter 6, he gets all the 12 together. So this is really kind of their first time together. And now they're going to start out taking the message out to those that need to hear the message of the gospel. You know, as we've seen different, you know, stories about this sermon, maybe on Jesus of Nazareth or other stories, you know, maybe my favorite movie, Ben-Hur, you know, you see Jesus sitting on a hillside and the crowd is patiently listening to him. You know, they're very kind of docile. They're just kind of, you know, just very quiet in their, you know, response to him. And then you see his eyes following, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, across the, in the distance, because he knows that he has a purpose for Charlton Heston, you know, Judah Ben-Hur. But I want us to take a look at the last few verses of chapter 4 to really see what this crowd looked like. Verses 23 and on says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Sounds a lot like Luke chapter 6. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. We have a crowd here that's desperate. They're bringing everybody to Jesus' feet. I mean, just think about the crowd that you're looking at. Now, it's not a docile crowd. It's not a quiet crowd. It's a crowd filled with people that are desperate for somebody to help them. Jesus is their last hope. You've got people in the crowd having seizures. You've got people that are paralyzed, people carrying them there, people in severe pain, probably groaning. And they're looking for someone to take away their pain. And here is Jesus, and he sits down the hillside. He sees the crowd. He knows that he will heal them. He knows that he'll take care of them. But then he gives them the words that will change their lives. We call them the Beatitudes, the blessings. I don't know how many people remember the show of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You remember the host, Robin Leach? He had that kind of annoying accent, you know, when he went to places. And he'd show all the opulence, you know, people that lived on their own island. They had 20 different cars and power boats, and they traveled the world, and they spent money, you know, just extravagantly all over the place. Sometimes we look at people that way ourselves, don't we? Say, oh, they've been what? Blessed. Don't we say that? We look at families maybe that have not had any hardship in their life, and we say, oh, they've been blessed. Jesus kind of turns that all on their head. He tells us now, and he gives us in these few short verses, and then he expands on them. He gives us parables. He gives us other further teachings in these chapters here of what it really means to be blessed in God's kingdom. What should our lives look like? Well, how should our lives be connected? You know, when we look at these Beatitudes a lot of times, I think we kind of look at them as a multiple choice. This one and then that one. But see, they're all connected, just like I brought my little toy here. They're all connected in an order, and they build upon one another. And if you put them out of order, your life's not going to be in quite the right shape that God wants it to be. And so when we look at this here, we're going to look at the true secret, the true happiness. So let's look here and let's read these verses, verses 3 through 12 in Matthew chapter 5. And in your bulletin, there's a section there. I'm going to use a lot of scripture like I always do. I love scripture. I love how it's connected together and it supports one another, and it's the encouragement that we need for every day. And you can write it down and read upon it for devotions later in the week. But he says this in verse 3 and through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we look at these eight Beatitudes, I'm going to divide them into two categories. How our lives come to God, how our relationship is built in and grows in God, and then how our life is transformed by God to those around us. And so we see the very first one there. As we come to God, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying that we have to be physically poor or be destitute, but we have to have the attitude in our lives that we are nothing without God, that our lives are an empty vessel until God fills it. It's the opposite of pride. We see the story of the prodigal son. You know, that he said, you know, he got everything that he wanted. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to do his own thing. He takes his share of the inheritance, and he heads as far away as he can. He spends it foolishly, and we know what the rest of the story is. We find him longing to eat what is being fed to the hogs. And then there's that phrase in there. This is the phrase that is poor in spirit that we have to have before we can come to God and recognize the need that we have for him. There's that phrase that says that he came to his senses. See, when we're poor in spirit, we recognize that we are nothing without God. And until we come to that point, until we come to our senses, we can't have that beginning of that relationship with God. Jesus said it this way about children. He said, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's the same way, poor in spirit, without, you know, pride, without, you know, power. We're coming humble before God's presence to say, I am nothing without you. But then he goes on, he builds upon that. He says, come, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We see that sense there again, mournful over something, something that has happened, something that has separated us from someone that we love. See, it's a strong sense of what sin has done in our lives. Once we realize the need for God in our lives, we recognize that sin has separated us from God. We see David says the same thing in Psalm 51. After he'd been found out about his relationship with Bathsheba, David says this, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. We recognize that we've been separated from God. We recognize the need for God being poor in spirit, and now we mourn over what has separated from us, from our own decision, our own disobedience. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's a difference between being sorry about something and being repentful about something. When you're called out in something and there's no way you can hide from it, the light is shining brightly on you, there's no way that you can, you know, explain your way out, you've done wrong and they know it, and there's no way you can explain yourself out of it. And so you fall on your knees, sit on your knees, you're mournful, you're sorry about what happened. What Paul's writing says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's what he's saying right here. Blessed are those who mourn their separation because God will comfort you. He will restore you, which leads you to the next one. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When we think about meekness, what do we think about? I think about Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show. Scared of his own shadow, big old eyes. Anytime anything is bigger than him approaches him, his eyes get this big, and he kind of shrinks down, and he gets worried. He starts dancing around because he's scared about what's going to happen to him. And Andy always bails him out one way or the other. That's not what we're talking about here. It's talking about strength under control. It's talking about the bit that you put in a livestock, an animal, a horse, and to control it. Something that's very powerful, but you can control it with a bit. It's the same way with us. It's the submission. Once we recognize that we've been separated from God by our own sin, we take our own authority, our own desire in our own hearts, and we submit them to someone more powerful than us. We read a little bit of Psalm 37 earlier. This is where this comes from when Jesus uses this blessing about the meek will inherit the earth. This is what David wrote in Psalm 37, verses 9 to 13. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. Man, we got people all around us. We see it in the news. We see it, anywhere that we look, the most powerful person is usually the most dominant one, and they think they're getting all the things that they desire. God has said from the very beginning, oh yeah, you're getting what you want, but just only for down here. He said, the meek, the ones that submit themselves to my will, the ones that follow my desire, the ones that follow my path, they're going to inherit the true land. Then true reward, which then leads us to the final step in our relationship with God to get us prepared to make a difference with those around us. He then says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I can only remember two times in my life when I was really, really thirsty. I can't really remember when I've ever been really, really hungry. It usually happens about every 4 or 5 hours is when I'm really, really hungry. But I can remember two times being really, really thirsty. One was playing Little League baseball at a field there where the gym is at for Eldon right now. That used to be some ball fields. No water fountains. That was criminal, I think. But there was no water fountains there. We're playing Little League baseball in the middle of the summer, and nobody had brought water. And I remember a parent going to the bucket or one of the local restaurants there before McDonald's was there, went and got his big old tall glasses of Styrofoam ice water. Man, I can remember how sweet that tasted. The second time when I started turkey hunting, I was turkey hunting with some friends over near Madison, Missouri. We got chasing a tom, and I made the mistake. I've never made it again, but we got chasing that tom, and I forgot to bring water with me. I got so overcome with desire. I was so focused on that. We got like 2 miles away from the truck, did not get the tom, and now I'm even thirstier than when I began. I remember when I got home and got that big old glass of iced tea, how good it tasted. What he's writing right there is those people in that time frame of Israel in the Middle East at that time, they were never that far away from hunger and true thirst. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have a local Casey's. They did not have a grocery store, a Dollar General, or a Cal's, or a C&R to just go in and get what they want. They were never too far away from a famine or a drought that could kill people that they loved all around them. As somebody said, when they blessed are those who hunger and thirst, he's talking about those that are close to starvation and those that are dying of thirst. This is how hungry they are for God's righteousness. David wrote it this way in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for thee, my God. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning, about the Samaritan woman that came to Jacob's well, and Jesus says, I'm giving you the living water. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty. Again, talking about the water that she was getting. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in John chapter 6, we got one of our confirmands doing, I am the bread of life. It says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, when the desires of your heart, you've been poor in spirit, you've been mournful, you've submitted your will to Him, now you hunger and thirst after the things of God so much that if you don't get them, you will perish. How do we get fed that way? We get fed that way through our regular reading, our regular fellowship, our regular attendance in Sunday school, our regular desiring of things that are important to God. So once we've built that relationship with God, our lives then are supposed to be transferred. So then we get into second four. We've experienced them now. Now we have to demonstrate them and live them. And so then he goes on to the next one. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The word that he uses there is one that is actually one that you get inside somebody's life and you experience exactly the way that their life is being experienced. We see Jesus refer to mercy all throughout his ministry. He told a couple parables that talked about mercy. We see the parable of the Good Samaritan. We know the whole story. A guy's been robbed, he's been beaten, he's laying on the side of the road. The supposed religious leaders of the day pass him all by. And that's the Samaritan that comes by and looks after him and takes care of him. And at the end of the story, remember this all started with one of the religious experts asking him, who is my neighbor? Jesus ended it this way. Well, who is the one? Who's the neighbor? And the expert replied, the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, when blessed are the merciful are the ones that can sympathize and understand, and they act upon their faith. They see someone hurting and they go and meet that need. And we got people all around us that are hurting that need someone to take time out of their day to sympathize and be merciful to them. But then also mercy can be part of what it means to forgive somebody. And we see that in the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know, the guy owed his master millions of dollars. He pleaded and begged, and his master forgives him. That forgiven servant walks out. He sees somebody that owes him just a few dollars. He can't repay him, so he gets him thrown into prison. The master hears about it, and he brings that servant back to him again. He says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Meaning somebody that you forgive that has hurt you. Somebody has caused you pain. Once we've been forgiven, we're commanded to be forgiving and have mercy on those around us. So we sympathize, we meet their needs, we forgive the ones that have hurt us. It's the one that comes, if you're going to be merciful, you've got to be merciful to receive mercy. But when we walk in the Christian lifestyle, because of our relationship with Him, we have to have that power and see how the order that they go. We grow in our faith. We hunger for the things that are God's. We then have the power and the spirit and the aptitude to have mercy on those around us, to sympathize and to meet their needs and forgive them. But then he goes on, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As our relationship grows with Him, there's some things that can creep into our lifestyle, that can clean into our, that can kind of seep into our lives, that takes away our purity spiritually and our focus off of Him. The word that he uses there is a word that means to have your clothes cleaned and washed with no dirt in them at all, or to have corn that's been sifted with all the chaff out of it. It's pure, or metal without any impurities in it. Because Jesus knows that our heart is what comes out of our heart, is what tells what kind of Christian life that we're living. He says that in Matthew chapter 15. Starts with verse 8. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Peter wants some more explanation about this parable, so he skipped down to verse 16. He says, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them. I like how he confronted his disciples. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. Part of our communion time is a time of examination. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us. He tells us the purity. We need to look at our lives on a regular basis. Are there things seeping into our life, creeping into our lives, slowly but surely taking away our focus off of God and the things that He wants us to be pursuing? He tells us that if we're pure, we're holy like Him, that we will see God, because nothing impure, nothing unholy can ever be in God's presence. And as we continue to build that transformation in life, He gives us the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It's just not the matter of the absence of noise or the absence of chaos. It's the presence of all good things. what he's talking about there. One of the titles of Jesus when he came in the world was what? Prince of Peace. Paul wrote in Romans that as far as it is concerned with you, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. A lot of times peace takes hard work, doesn't it? It doesn't mean to run away from the situation and let things just run chaotically. Sometimes we have to face situations head on and try to establish peace. But we see in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus came to bring peace between us and God. And that when we become Christians, part of our lives is to bring others into that peaceful relationship with God. And know what? We join the family business when we do that. Because he tells us that we are called then what? The children of God. So many farmers, so many business owners, their families follow them, their generations follow them into the family business. When we take on the lifestyle and we take on the lifestyle of Jesus that he puts before us, we go into the family business of being peacemakers, telling people about Christ, letting them then have that peaceful, holy relationship with him. And then finally, we get to the last one. When you put all these things in order and they're all stacked on top and they're connected just the right way, then and only then can we handle the most difficult blessing of all. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not because of something we did stupid, not because of something we strayed from the path. We get persecuted for that. That's our own fault. But he says if you live this lifestyle, if you make these things the most important things, you're going to be blessed, you're going to be favored, you're going to be happy. But there's going to be some tough times that come with it. But then he tells us, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. We've seen it all through Scripture. And we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get thrown into the fire because they stood up for their faith. The king looks into the fire and he says, hold on a second. Wasn't there three guys we put in the fire? I see a fourth one. And he looks like the Son of Man. What was Jesus' last words to his disciples? Lo, I am with you, what? Always. When Paul was in prison facing, you know, he didn't know what. It says the Lord stood near to him and told him to take courage. See, it's the final level. It's the black belt of our faith. When we can't take persecution just because of being a Christian, and we can rejoice and be glad. But you cannot get to that level unless you've built all the other levels, the foundation in the right way, that you have that joy in your life, knowing I am receiving this only because I'm a Christian. But he tells us that we're going to inherit the earth. But, you know, we don't get persecuted too much in our lives today, do we? I'm not talking about not getting the right parking spot at a ball game. I'm not talking about having to wait 10 minutes in line at the grocery store. You know, that's not persecution. You want persecution? You stand up to the world and you let church win. You go against the world and you tell the world that I'm going to do this and not that. I'm not going to do the things that the world tells me in commercials on TV, what my friends are going to do, my high schoolers, my middle schoolers. You want to get persecuted? You stand up to the ones that invite you to a party and you know that things are going to go on there are not the right things. You say, know what? I'm not going to go there. We're going to have a party at my house. This is what we're going to do because I'm a Christian. I guarantee you persecution will come your way. Families, if you'll stand up and say, you know what? We're going to make church win today. Persecution is going to come your way. But rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. See, our spiritual journey starts right here. He lays out his message right there. Faith grows to certain levels, just like we do. We start out as a teenager, a toddler, young adult, middle-aged. We become a senior. We go all through that. And just like that crowd that was in front of Jesus that was desperate to hear the secret of true happiness, are you desperate today for God? Are you looking for the true secret to happiness? Maybe you struggle with mercy. Maybe you struggle with peace in your life. Maybe you're mournful over your sins and you're trying to figure out how to resolve that, to be comforted by God. Maybe you're struggling with submission to him. Maybe you're struggling with, you know, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. He gives us the answers in these 9 or 10 verses and then these 3 chapters, the life that he wants us to live. If you have questions about where you're at in this process and how your faith is growing, let's visit, let's talk, let's pray together and be blessed together that we can walk into glory in heaven together because we followed the path that he wants us to follow, the secret, the true happiness.